Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this gracious opportunity that you have given us to come into your presence, to learn from your word, to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior by the preaching of your word, by the fellowship, breaking of bread, singing of hymns and of praise to your name, by the prayers. We thank you, Father, for all these means of grace that you have ordained for us to implement in your church as we meet together. We thank you and give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be picking up in John chapter 12 at verse 20 today. John 12:20. So let's go ahead and get right into that and read verses 20 through 26. And that's my hope to get down through verse 26 today. Beginning at verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Amen. And so, to begin, I would like to give us a basic context for this narrative, how it fits into the overall context that we've been looking at and that we will be looking at shortly. First of all, we have what has been referred to as the triumphal entry. We've just come through that section, the triumphal entry. Notice in chapter 12, verses 12 through 19 in John, chapter 12, 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The world has gone after him. So that's the account in John. And I thought it would be helpful to go and look also in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, at this same triumphal entry, to give us an idea of what's going on. I think Tony mentioned it last week. John seems to be a more abbreviated version of these events. For instance, when he said he found a colt, he doesn't go into the detail that the other Gospels go into, to where did the colt come from, you know. And we could go and look at all those details. But I think for our purpose this morning, Mark is sufficient. Mark 11. Beginning at verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And it goes on to talk about the fig tree in that next section in Mark. But what I wanted you to notice particularly in this narrative in Mark is that it was the next day. So he came in, the triumphal entry, went into the temple, and then he went back to Bethany to spend the night. And then we notice also from the next section that is not mentioned in John, but we see in Luke and also in Mark, is he cleanses the temple. So he comes in, triumphal entry, Hosanna to the king, coming in on the colt. They're worshiping him, ready to crown him king. He goes into the temple, looks around, and what do you think he sees? He sees, and he's disgusted with what he sees, and he leaves. And now, as we read in Luke, we'll see what he saw the previous day. In Luke chapter 19, 45-48. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And so he comes in the next day, drives out the merchants, and cleans out the temple, goes into the inner area of the temple, and begins to teach. Notice also in Mark chapter 11, Mark 11, beginning at 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So, I think you get a basic lay of the land, what's going on here. He comes into the triumphal entry, he goes into the temple, and he turns around and goes back out. Back to Bethany, spends the night, comes back the next day, drives out the merchants, and begins to teach in the temple. Then he goes back to Bethany, goes out of the city for the night, comes back the next day. So we have a pattern here that he's coming and going day after day, leading up to the Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the one week long feast. So in the days preceding this, he's teaching in the temple. And I think that's important as we get into our text today to know, because John doesn't say that he's teaching in the temple. John doesn't mention anything about where he's talking, where he is when these Greeks come in. And so I think it's important to understand that he is in the temple teaching. So, the next section I'd like to look at is the actual text of today where the Greeks are mentioned in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So, we have Greeks attending the Passover. Greeks attending the Passover. Was that a normal thing? Was that unusual? Is that strange for Gentiles to come to the Passover? I don't think so. I think it was common. In the area, there was actually an area constructed in the temple for the Greeks to come, but they couldn't go into the inner area, into the sanctuary, into the inner area. But they could. There was an area where they could come into, and so I think it was customary for some Greeks who had believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be able to come and worship. And even in the, if you go back into the prayer of Solomon, the dedication prayer, we won't do that. But if you go back and read that, you'll notice that he talks about foreigners coming in. Well, actually, yeah, we are going to look at that in 1 Kings. But first of all, notice in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 28. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. So, here's an example. This is in Acts, you know, following the crucifixion, resurrection. But it's put in a way that it seems to be a customary thing that he did. He came up to Jerusalem to worship the one true God. And then the text in 1 Kings chapter 8, 1 Kings 8, 41 to 43. "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." So this is Solomon in the dedication prayer after the construction of the temple. And so you see, even in the very beginning of that, it was expected that foreigners were going to be coming, Greeks in the case of our text, to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, we have the Greeks attending the Passover. And then, the next thing we see in verse 21 of chapter 12 is the Greeks are asking to see Jesus. The Greeks are asking to see Jesus. Notice in 12:21, "So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" We wish to see Jesus. And I thought initially, what was their intention? You know, what was their intention? Because obviously if they were just wanting a glimpse of him, that was pretty easy to acquire. It wasn't just a glimpse or a look at him walking in and out of the temple or in and out of town or doing things that they were intent upon. They wanted more than just a glimpse of who he was or what he was walking around in the flesh. And so I thought, well, is there some significance to that word "see"? And that word can be used in different ways. It can be used to look at something, to see something. It can also be used in a spiritual way to see something. Like God sees the hearts of men, and so that wasn't real specific. But just in the context, you have to understand that it wasn't just a look. There was more to it than that. So I think what they were looking for was an opportunity to know more about him, a personal interview, a personal, maybe, if it wasn't a personal interview, it was at least, let us get in to see his teaching. You know, because he's teaching, remember, in the inner area of the temple where these Greeks are not allowed to come. So you see, that's important to understand. So they said, we want to see Jesus. Also, as the leaders in Israel are intent on killing Jesus, I thought it was interesting to note that these Greeks are asking to see him. And I believe that is so that they may worship him. You know, they weren't wanting to see him, obviously, so that they could join the Pharisees and try to kill him. I mean, that just doesn't fit the context. So I think you have to assume from the context, and I think it's a fair assumption, that they came there to worship him, even though John doesn't say that. So, it's interesting, I thought that as the leaders are trying to kill him, these Gentiles are coming to worship him, which reminded me of his birth. Remember what happened at his birth? At the time of his death, the leaders were sought to kill Jesus and the Gentiles sought to worship him. So it was at his birth. Remember that account in Matthew? Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And these weren't Jews. These were wise men from the far east. Greeks, Gentile, not Greeks, but Gentiles. Some have speculated how far, maybe Orientals, you know, maybe the Near East, Near Far East. It's not really specific, but I think it's very fair to say they weren't Jews. And so at this time, when these Gentiles were coming to worship the king who was born, what was the leaders in Israel? What were they thinking and doing? Chapter 12, let's see. Matthew 12:12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And then, why was that? What was Herod's plan? In 16 and 17, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, you know, remember, it's not, I don't have it here, but he said, come back and tell me because I want to worship him too. Well, when he saw he'd been tricked, he became furious and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Talking about the lamenting in Ramah. So we have the leaders attempting to kill him. That was, you know, he said, I want to worship him too. But I think this puts it in perspective that his true intentions were made manifest. He was a murderer like his father, the devil. And that's what he did. And so next in our text, the Greeks ask to see Jesus. Verse 21 of chapter 12, 21 and 22. So, these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. I think the practical implication of this was, like we said before, I think that's why it's important to understand. John doesn't say it, but they weren't allowed to come in to where he was teaching. And so they came and they asked Philip, we would like to see Jesus. We would like to hear His teaching, to know more of Him. Why Philip? You know, it's not really important why Philip instead of one of the other apostles or a disciple standing near where they could get his attention, you know. Maybe Philip was just the one there. I thought also it could have been because it says that Philip was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and Andrew was also from the same town. Galilee is borders the Gentile world. And so maybe there was some personal connection. Maybe these Greeks knew Philip and Andrew from that town. You know, that's just speculation. No way to know. But the fact is they came and they couldn't go into the temple, but they could ask to see Jesus. And, I thought also that's similar to a sinner today coming to Christ under the conviction of the Holy Spirit coming, and we don't see Jesus. We've never seen Him with our eyes. We, by faith, look and see Jesus. And that's what these obviously had to do. They had to have been convicted by the Holy Spirit and see by faith that He is the Messiah, because they obviously hadn't been in His presence. They hadn't heard Him personally. But they, like us, by faith, believed in Him as the Messiah. And then next, in verse 22, the Greeks ask Philip, who asks Andrew, who tells Jesus that He is being sought by the Greeks. So Philip, verse 22, Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And what must that have been like? What? You ever thought about what kind of conversation was that? So obviously they had to interrupt Jesus in the middle of His teaching. Remember, He's teaching in the temple. Or did they, there's some Greeks out here that want to talk. You know, what exactly did that look like? We're not sure. But interesting thing I thought of, why did Philip not go directly in to say, Jesus, there are some Greeks who would like to see You and hear Your teaching? You know, why did he go to Andrew and then Philip and Andrew together? My estimation of that was there was some hesitation. There was a little hesitation on the part of Philip. And it would almost seem as though there was a conversation, a debate that went on that we're not privy to. Philip telling Andrew, there's some Greeks out here that want to see Jesus. Should we let them in? Or should we tell him? Should we bother him in the middle of his teaching? Andrew may have come back with, well, that's a good question. Let's think about that, you know. Notice in Matthew, in Matthew 10, I think possibly Philip and Andrew were remembering Jesus' words in Matthew 10. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so this must have been going through their minds, you know. And then in chapter 15 of Matthew, verses 21 to 28, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the desert of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. That's a very humbling text, isn't it? I can never read that without becoming emotional, because I am one of those. Amen. And I think we all fall into that category. Even if we were Jews, we are dogs, not worthy of the least of His mercy. And so I think this is why there may have been some hesitation, why Philip may have wanted to consult with Andrew before going in to talk to Jesus about it. But then they did go in. They didn't decide, well, this gospel is only for Israel, for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They didn't reject the Gentiles. So why? What do you think might have made them come to that conclusion to bring this matter before Jesus? My thinking was that Philip and Andrew decided to go to Jesus with the Greeks' request because of the recent events that we've seen, beginning with the leaders attempting to arrest Jesus, as prophesied, and then the triumphal entry that they've just witnessed. And then thinking back to Jesus' words in chapter 10, verse 16, that they've just recently heard. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. One flock and one shepherd. And then, last, even as far back as Jesus interacting with the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember that? And remember the reaction of the apostles when they came and they found Him interacting with that Samaritan woman? He's talking with her. That's just not done. So, then I come to the question in my mind as I'm reading this text. Did the Greeks get to see Jesus? Because the text doesn't tell us what happened. You know, and it's not in any of the other Gospels that we can draw a conclusion from. This is not even in the other Gospels, this account of the Greeks coming. But I believe they got ushered in to the temple. That's what I believe. Why do I believe that? So we're not told. However, I think it would be consistent with Jesus' actions. And I think it's consistent with the gospel that we see in Paul's writings to say that Jesus certainly could have instructed Philip to bring them into the temple. Notice in John chapter 5, remember why it was that these religious leaders were attempting to kill Him. Why was it? Several reasons, but this kind of explains it. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. So, He was breaking the Sabbath in their estimation. I don't think it's a far cry to say that He would have just ushered them right into that temple with the Pharisees and the Sadducees all standing there watching it happen. I hope I'm not forcing the text too much to say that. And then notice in Ephesians, the outcome of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the consequences of it for not just Jews, but for Gentiles. Notice in Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." No longer a temple of flesh, natural temple that these Gentiles have no access to, but into a temple, a holy temple in the Lord that all people have access to by faith. And then we come to Jesus answering these Gentiles' request. Jesus answering. Notice in our text in 12:22, Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And then in 23, "And Jesus answered them." And Jesus answered them. So, it's not just a simple, yes, bring them in, or tell them to wait outside and I will be there shortly, or, you know, it's not a simple answer, is it? But maybe it's more simple than we think. Maybe it's not so complicated. Or maybe my mind is just looking at it from a simple perspective. But I think it's not so complicated as we might think. Notice, Jesus answered Philip and Andrew, who must have asked something like, "Will you see the Greeks?" or "There are Greeks here who would like to see you. What should we tell them?" Something to that effect in verse 22. And then Jesus answered Philip and Andrew, "I think with the gospel." I think that's what we have laid out before us. Just the simple truth of the gospel that was the answer to these Greeks seeking Him. Notice in our text, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or I'm sorry, back in 23, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." So, Jesus died to save sinners for His glory and their good. I mean, that's the essence of what we've just read. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." If it's just a grain of a seed of any kind, and it stays there in a dormant state, dry, it produces nothing. But when it goes into the ground and dies, germinates and it produces fruit. That is exactly what Jesus did. He went into the ground and He resurrected to life. And we are the fruit of that. We are the joy that was set before Him that He might endure the cross, despising the shame, that He might have us in His presence and present us holy to His Father, our God. Amen. And then, in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So, in essence, if these Greeks love their life more than me, they cannot see me. And if they hate their life in comparison to their desire to see me, they will see me for eternity. Amen. And we are right there with those Greeks. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So, these Greeks wish to see Jesus. And Jesus' answer is, whoever, notice the whoever, it's not, oh no, they are not Jews, they can't come in, they can't see me. It's whoever loves his life loses it. If you're a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't matter. Whoever loves his life loses it. These religious leaders who are seeking to murder Jesus, they love their life more than they love the Messiah. These Greeks must answer that question, just like we must answer that question. Do we love our life or do we hate our life in this world in comparison to our love for Christ? Are we willing to give up all for Him? Notice in this same idea in Matthew 10, 34. In Matthew 10, 34 to that's supposed to be 39. There's not 42 verses. we're only going to go to 39. Beginning at verse 34. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. You know, that's really the essence of our life here. Our close familial relationships, our family. And if that comes between us and Christ, we have loved our life in this world more than we have loved Christ. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So it's, you know, if I said this, if I stood up here and I said, you must do this list of things or you are not a Christian. And this is my list. So in essence, what I'm saying is that you are to love me more than your life. No, no. It's Christ. And He is the one who said it. He is the one who died to save us. He has the right to say that. And I think that's the idea with transferring it to the disciples. You know, I can stand up here and I can read this and I can preach this, that we should love Christ more than we love our life here, more than we love even our family. And it's not me saying it, it's the Word of God saying it. It's Christ who said it. Amen. And so I think that's what these Greeks had to answer, just like we all have to answer. Do we love Christ more than we love our life here? And then, if these Greeks will serve and follow me, they may see me and be with me as well as be loved by my Father. Notice verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. He will be loved by the Father because he loves me. Notice in verse 21 of chapter 14, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Then one more in closing. Just a simple question. Where do we stand? Where do we stand? First of all, as individuals, where do we as individuals, looking in the mirror at yourself, where do I stand? Have we as individuals, like these Greeks, asked to see Jesus, first of all? Have we come by faith seeing Him as our Savior? Have we asked to see Jesus? Notice in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. And he said to him, "Will you love you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." That's the essence of it, of seeing Jesus, loving him with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your mind, willing to give up anything to follow him. And then also in Micah chapter 6, the essence of that we see, verse 8, "He has told you, old man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Amen. And then in our text today, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world keeps it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And then, I'd say from a negative standpoint, those are kind of positives. If you do this, this is going to be the outcome. But what about from a negative standpoint? In 1 John chapter 2, what not to do to indicate where our heart is. Do not love the world or the things in the world. See, just the opposite of that. Loving God, loving Jesus more than our life, more than the world, or loving the world more than we love Christ. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So on a personal level. But now what about on a group level? What about us as a group? Have we as a group asked to see Jesus? Have we expressed a desire as the church here in this place that we want every time we meet together, and when we're not meeting together, we're thinking about each other, we're doing these things for each other. In that way, have we said, we would see Jesus. So what does this mean from a positive standpoint as a group? Notice in Acts chapter 2, Acts 2, 42. And they devoted themselves, Marshall can quote it, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. Have we done that? Are we in constant possession of this? And then in Hebrews chapter 10, 23-24, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Have we done this? Are we doing this consistently? And then 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. That should be framed and on all of our walls. I mean, that should be something that we, as in the Old Testament, we put before our eyes, frontlets between our eyes, on our forehead. We should remember that. Okay, we're loving one another. We're meeting together. We're loving one another. And that's good. And that indicates that God is within you through His Holy Spirit teaching you to do that. Now do it more. And that's what Paul is saying. To do this more and more. Amen? Striving more and more to do so. Have we done that? And then, I'd say from a negative perspective, as a group, notice in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger. In all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness, in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And then also in Hebrews, verse 25 of chapter 10, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And here it is again. He just keeps on with that same theme. Okay, we're doing it, Paul. We're doing pretty good. Or whoever the writer of Hebrews is, we're not sure, but consistent with Paul's teaching because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. That same theme of, okay, you're doing it. You're doing good. Now do it more. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? the day in our life when we won't be here to do it anymore. And then also, as the days around us are getting more evil, let us bind together and meet together and love one another more and more. Amen. So, how are we doing? What's that mirror? What's that mirror showing as we look into it? As a group and as individuals. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would bless to our hearts and cause our love to abound more and more for one another and for You as we live in this world as pilgrims and strangers just traveling through. Help us, Father, to keep our minds and our hearts set upon that which is eternal for Your glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.